Today, as we continue our Advent series looking at the names of Christ, coming from Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 9, when Isaiah says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace." Let us pray together. All right, Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would encourage us today with this another example of Christ's character through his name. Encourage us, prepare us for this week, teach us where we have been weak, encourage us where we have been strong, renew us for service in your kingdom, establish us, and strengthen us, Lord, by your power, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we considered his name, Wonderful Counselor. And we saw that Christ is the all-wise God. He is God who is all-wise. The big word for that is omniscient. He is all-knowing, all-wise. Therefore, we can trust him. We can trust his counsel. He is holy and wonderful, and his counsel is reliable and eternal. Today we see another aspect of his character through the name Mighty God. If Christ is the Mighty God, then he is the Creator, Savior, and Preserver of his people. However, I also want us to see how Christ's power to create, save, and preserve has an impact on our day-to-day lives. And so as we go through the sermon, each main point, there's a principle we start with, and then there's the therefore, how we should live on the basis of that principle. And so each time we'll start with the basic principle regarding his power. And the first one is that Christ has the power to create all things. And so I'd like you to turn to Colossians chapter 1, where we have in verse 15 and 16, the Apostle Paul is defending or explaining, proving that the deity of Christ, that Jesus is God. And so in Colossians 1, verse 15, we read that Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now that simply means that by becoming a man, taking on human flesh, he became the highest form of creation. There's nothing in creation that is supreme to him. Now, that does not mean that Christ has a beginning point. When we were created, that's when we began. That's when we took existence. That's not the same for Christ. This is using a human analogy to explain his supreme nature. That though he became a man, he took on flesh, he's not like the rest of creation. He is supreme over all of creation. That's what being firstborn of creation is, the analogy, what it means. That there's nothing else in all of creation that is equal to him. He is above and supreme to everything else. And Paul continues to prove that Jesus was both fully man and fully God. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And continuing, he says, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." He created all things. There's a little Latin phrase that I learned, I think, in seminary. It may have been in college. It may have been as a child in our church. I don't remember when I first learned it, but it's an important phrase. It's ex nihilo. It means out of nothing. In the PCA, every pastor, really should be every ruling elder as well, every pastor is required to believe that God created all things out of nothing. There is no room in the PCA, in our denomination, for a pastor who believes in evolution. God created all things out of nothing. I personally believe that he did that in six 24-hour days. In the PCA, there is some flexibility with regard to the length of time that God took to do that. And there are a few pastors in the PCA that don't believe in literal 24-hour days, but longer periods of time. But they must believe that he created all things out of nothing, ex nihilo. Now, I remember every time I hear that those Latin words, and I don't know Latin, but I know those two words, it always jogs my memory back to the days when I was an assistant pastor, a youth director in Atlanta, and I finished my youth class and ran down to my office real quickly before the service would begin to get something, and I went by the preschool class where our older kids, maybe at least one of the older two was in that class, and I always would peek in the window to catch a peek of them, to see what they were doing. And our elder that was teaching that class was summarizing. And he asked the children, how did God create all things? And they all responded, preschoolers, ex nihilo. And I laughed to myself, maybe even out loud, I don't know. But it gave me so much joy. I was overwhelmed with gratitude that we had an elder that loved the children of our church so much that he would teach the preschoolers. And he would teach them that Christ has the power to create all things out of nothing. It is so valuable to teach our children the power of Christ. If Colossians 1 were the only place in the Bible that declared that Christ is the creator, that would be enough. But it is everywhere. All throughout the scriptures, you read the Bible that Christ is the creator. And you can also see that he's the creator by the way he demonstrated in his life. As you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels that tell the story of his life, you can see his power over what he has made. He turned water into wine. He walked on water. He spoke to a raging sea and it became still. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He cast out demons. He demonstrated his power as the creator over all things. Sometimes he would work a miracle by his touch. Other times he used objects, such as having a man put mud on his eyes and then go wash in a distant pool without him even being present. But he didn't need to have an object. There were times that he simply spoke. There was one occasion where a lady was inflicted with an illness for many years. And he was passing through a crowd. She merely touched the hem of his garment and she was healed. There were other times where a man came to him and told him about his sick child. And Jesus said, go, your faith, your child is well. He doesn't even have to be in the physical presence of the person that he was healing. He is the Almighty God, creator of all things, and all things in creation are in submission to him. He proved it as he walked on this earth. He is the mighty God. Now, there's so many ways that his power has an impact on our lives that we could spend weeks on a series just on that topic. But as I thought about this, and I trying to get a sense of where we are as a congregation, I thought, let me just give you one that would be maybe a help to many of you. Christ has the power to create all things. Therefore, we must go to him with all our cares. Many of you have been going through trials or difficulties physically, within families. Some of you, no doubt, will go through them in the weeks to come. We need to be encouraged often to go to him with all our cares, to bring them to our Father who is the creator and over all things. I mean, think about the effect that Christ's power had on the 12 disciples as they saw him do so many amazing works. They had a true sacrificial love for Christ. They were willing to lay down their lives for Christ and his people. Seeing his power on display like that, most obviously through his resurrection, they gave their lives for service to him, and they trusted him to take care of their needs. Completely trusted him. I mean, think about what they saw. He healed the sick. He cast out demons. He raised the dead. They were there when he talked to the grave and Lazarus came out. They completely trusted him to meet their daily needs. When the Apostle Peter thought about the mighty hand of God, it humbled him and lifted him up. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, and maybe you'll remember this from a long time ago. It seems that we were in 1 Peter. But in 1 Peter chapter 5, in verse 6, the Apostle Peter, who saw all these things, he says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time." Peter certainly experienced that, didn't he? Of having to humble himself before Christ after his failure, after the way that he denied him. But Christ lifted him back up, restored him, and established him, and strengthened him. Peter says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time." And then he says, "Cast all your anxiety, cast all your cares on him, because he cares for you." The mighty God cares for you. Whatever anxiety you have today because of the cruelness of this world, go to him. The mighty God who raises the dead cares about your monthly mortgage as well as your daily bread. He cares about your aching body and failing health. He cares about the sorrow in your heart over the stressed relationships in your family. He cares for you as his child. Go to him. Cast your anxieties on him. You do so through prayer, through his word. Go to him. Yeah, several of you have asked me how I'm feeling. Last week I felt miserable, and I didn't participate in the greeting time. And I thought I was at the tail end of it, and boy, by Sunday afternoon, and I was really down. And Monday, I spent the whole day in bed, and that's just not like me. And half a Tuesday. Several of you have asked, and I very much appreciate the fact that you're concerned. And I hope that concern led you to prayer. And it's a simple little prayer principle here. Go to the Father in prayer. Take your anxieties to him. Cast your cares on him. Get them off yourself. Cast them on him. And as God puts people into your mind, pray for them. You know, it happens all the time, doesn't it? You'll be walking through a store somewhere and you'll see someone, you'll think it reminds you of someone else. Use that as a prompt to pray. It doesn't happen by chance. This, I believe, is a prompting of God's Spirit that you need to be praying for that person. Something will happen, it'll just jog a memory or this or that one. Sometimes for absolutely no apparent reason, you'll think of someone else from your past or someone in this church. Pray. Go to the Father through the Son and pray. Cast all your anxieties on him. He is able to meet our daily needs. Now, before you're able to be comforted by the mighty God and be able to cast your anxiety on him, you need to also experience his power in another way. Secondly, Christ has the power to save sinners. With the current condition of our world, I don't think it's necessary to have to persuade people that the world is full of sin. I think it's pretty obvious. And most people will quickly agree, yes, there is terrible things happening in our world today. The presence of sin is obvious. But what most people won't admit is that they personally have a sin problem. And that's a problem. We need to admit that we still struggle with sin. We need to humble ourselves and acknowledge that any and all sin are detestable to God. We're experts at making our sin sound so sanitary. We're not liars. We might tell a little white lie once in a while. Doesn't that sound so much better than to say you're a liar? Oh, it's just a white lie. It's a lie. We're liars. We don't complain. We just tell it like it is. No, we are selfish people who complain and lie. We whitewash our sin. We love our neighbor, but we get ticked when they hit the brakes instead of going through that yellow light. We don't love our neighbor. We're not concerned for their traffic record, for their driving record, or their safety. We're just concerned about ourselves. We need to recognize our own sin. Man, maybe you've thought or even have said, it's okay to look, but I would never be unfaithful to my wife. But you know that Jesus taught that to lust after a woman in your heart is as bad as committing adultery. Oh, we're experts at making our sin look so sanitary. And there's so many other ways that we could, but you know the point. The point is obvious. Christ has the power to save sinners, and we have a sin problem. We need an all-powerful Savior. Through His death on the cross, He paid the penalty that we deserve. Every day, we deserve it. But and our sin was transferred to Him on the cross, and His sinless account was transferred to us. For Christmas, some of you no doubt will, I would suspect, probably receive a gift card from someone, or maybe you bought a gift card for a grandchild that lives in a different state, and you save postage. It's a lot easier. They can go spend it how they want. It's a very common practice in our day. Well, this is a good illustration, I think, of what the transaction that takes place on the cross. Let's say you buy a Visa card. You put money on that Visa card from your account, and you send it to your grandson. He gets it, now it's his. And with some cards, he could even take it to the bank and transfer it to his account. That's the transaction that took place at the cross. Our sin was placed on Christ, and His righteousness has been placed on us. There's a transfer that has taken place. So God looks at us now through Christ and sees us as righteous as Christ. We are His. Now, the old pastor of mine in St. Louis, you say, man, if that don't turn you on, you ain't got a switch. He sees us through the righteousness of Christ. That's how powerful our Savior is. And that's exactly what we need. God receives us on the basis of Christ. Now, there are some very well-meaning Christians, and maybe some of you have been duped by this idea, that God saves you on the basis of what He sees in the future. That He looks down through the annals of time and sees your faith, what you're going to be doing, and decides, I'm going to save you. But that's just a glorified, dressed-up version of salvation by works. That's simply saying that God is saving you on the basis of your works that someday you're going to do. We're not saved by works, even future works. We are saved entirely by grace through the cross when the all-powerful Savior took our sin upon Himself. And before we had an opportunity to do good or bad, His righteousness was credited to our account. We are His by the blood of Christ. Christ has the power to save sinners. Therefore, in a simple point, therefore, we must believe in Him. He is the mighty God. He was the answer to our sin problem. He is the solution. We must believe in Him. In order to receive the gift, that's what we must do. Admit our own sin. Acknowledge it to God. Acknowledge the detestable nature of our sin to God. And trust in His Son's sacrifice. And commit to obey Him. However, we still live in a world that is filled with sin, and the temptation of sin is always in front of us. Even though God says that He has forgiven us through the blood of Christ, is it even possible for us to finish this life well without falling back in this sinful way of living? Is it even possible? I remember when one of our men was living his last days, and he was beginning to doubt that he would be in heaven. He was doubting whether or not his faith was strong enough. And I remember sitting with he and his wife in his family room and reassuring him that our confidence in going to heaven is not based on the strength of our faith, but it's based on the strength of the one in whom our faith rests. It's the power of Christ that secures our place in heaven, not the power of our personal faith, but the object of our faith. And that leads us to the third point, the third example of Christ's Father. First, Christ has the power to create, therefore we must cast all our cares on Him. Second, Christ has the power to save, therefore we must believe in Him. Now, third and finally, Christ has the power to preserve us. To preserve us. There are many in this world that believe that Christ died for our sins, but that you can lose that gift. If you sin and don't confess it or repent of it, then they believe that you'll be condemned and not be allowed to enter into heaven when you die. However, and this is one of those doctrines that makes me the most frustrated, and I'll probably be a little more blunt than maybe some of you are comfortable with, but this is a doctrine of the devil. This is the same tactic that the devil has always used. Has God really said that you will never lose your salvation? Yes! Yes, yes, yes. Jesus Himself said it as plainly as you can get. Turn to John chapter 10. There's many examples, but this is my favorite one that is so explicit. You can't interpret this any other way. And it's from the mouth of God Himself, our Lord Jesus Christ. John 10, verse 27. Jesus says, and I think you should write this in the back of your Bible somewhere in the cover where you can always find it. My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. There's the call to discipleship, right? They know Me, I'm their shepherd, they follow Me. That's discipleship. He says, verse 28, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of My hand. Praise God that there is nothing that can snatch us out of His grasp. Nothing. Nothing. Now, I've heard some people say, but I could decide nothing. Nothing means nothing. Nothing can snatch you out of His grasp. That's His power as our preserver. Now, I know we all have friends or family or people that we have known that made claims to be a Christian and they're not living like it today. But listen to the promise of Jesus. My sheep hear My voice. I give them eternal life. They will never perish. There's no uncertainty there. There's no uncertainty. I give them eternal life. That, did you notice the present tense? This is a present reality that has a certain future hope. I give them eternal life. It's already begun. It's already begun for you. It may not feel like it in this fallen, messed up world, but that's the promise of Jesus. If you're my sheep, you already have eternal life. You may be wayward. You may be a lost sheep wandering from the fold, but if you're my sheep, I'm going to get you back. I'm going to bring you back in. You have a wayward friend, a wayward family member, pray for them. Pray that the shepherd of our souls will go and get them back and bring them back in. I've told many of you in the past that it may not happen in your lifetime, but don't stop praying and trust the promise of Christ. If they are his sheep, he has given them eternal life, he will bring them back in because nothing can separate them from him. Nothing. They will never perish. This is a present reality with a certain future. So how do we answer the problem of guilt? Guilt in our heart because of our sin, the temptation to doubt once we do have that guilt is very, very real. But guilt is a good thing. That's more than likely, that's the Holy Spirit convicting you of sin and the need to confess and repent. Guilt over sin is a good thing. It's a good indicator that you are indeed one of his sheep that is being convicted by the Holy Spirit. And that will enable you to grow closer to Christ. And that leads to my last application. Christ has the power to preserve us. Therefore, we must work diligently. Now, that seems to contradict. If he's the one that's preserving us, why do we need to work so diligently? I thought that was his work. We'll go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, again, a fantastic verse on both the security of the believer as well as the responsibility now to work diligently. Philippians 2, verse 12, Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved," there's a very clear indicator that they're believers, "as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." We have a duty, a call by God to work out our salvation. But notice, and it's very important to notice, that he did not say to work for your salvation or to work toward your salvation. Again, that would be salvation by works. James Boyce, the fantastic pastor of previous generation, wrote on this passage, he wrote, "No one can work his salvation out unless God has already worked it in." What Paul is calling us to here is a continual, fervent commitment to the process of growing in Christ's likeness. This is a case where the word salvation is referring to the whole process, not the act of being saved, but the process after which. Really, most of the time we call sanctification. We are working out. We are being diligent to be more and more like Christ. We have a duty to do so. Now, the encouragement that this effort on our part is even possible has already been given by Paul in chapter 1 of Philippians when he told the Philippians that he was confident that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And there we have the balance, that beautiful, difficult balance that God started a work in you. He saved you. He made you alive when you were dead. He gave you a new birth. He began the work. And he calls you to continue working out that salvation. But he doesn't leave you on your own. Paul completes the thought in verse 12 into verse 13. He said, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. We have a duty, a responsibility to work diligently, knowing that it is God who is at work within us. It is His Holy Spirit that's enabling us to diligently strive to become more like Christ. We can't do it on our own. It's His power that enables us to become more like Him. I read about a pastor. Actually, I read about this just this morning. I went to a new church succeeding a man who had a wonderful reputation of being a very good Bible teacher. The people had acquired quite an appetite for the Word of God. However, as he says, or said, he found them so fat that they could hardly waddle. They had been so long feeding and doing nothing. His point is, it's not enough to listen to sermons. It's not enough to read God's Word, to study His Word. You must work diligently at applying His Word to your life, of conforming your life to the Word of God. Too many times I've seen men that have a tremendous grasp of theology and their home is a disaster. Put it to work. Apply it to your family. It's not enough to be able to know some great and deep theology if it's not affecting your life and you're not living by it. Work it out. Knowing that Jesus is the sovereign creator over all things, that He genuinely cares for us, it leads us, we must cast all our anxieties on Him. Knowing that we have a Savior who is powerful enough to save sinners, that has paid the price for our sin, we therefore must admit our sin and acknowledge it to Him and seek His forgiveness. Knowing that Jesus has the power to preserve us, to keep us, we therefore must be committed to becoming more and more like Him. And we must make every effort to proclaim Him as the mighty God, the Creator, Savior, and Preserver of His people. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, You have indeed blessed us abundantly. We have every reason to rejoice and no reason to doubt. And yet, Lord, we still struggle. We struggle because of this sinful, messed up world. We see so much pain and agony. It leads us to question sometimes, how good are You? When are You going to make good on Your promise? It does at times lead us to doubt, especially when we ourselves are in the crosshairs, when we feel the weight of this world in our own home, in our own life, when our body is failing and when our mind is not as sharp as it once was, when our own sin has caused us problems. It is very tempting to begin to doubt You. Lord, I pray today that being reminded of Your power, that it would lift us up, that it would humble us because we know of our own sin. But knowing that You are the Creator and our Savior and our Preserver, that You would lift us up and renew our strength to cast all our cares on You, acknowledging our own sin, that we would trust You to keep us, and that we would be diligent in our service to You and in applying Your Word to our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.